Easily the least popular biblical teaching is judgment. Many people object to anyone telling them that anything they're doing is wrong. Many people object to the Bible's teaching that all of us by nature are morally corrupt, that we are all naturally at enmity with God and deserving God's disapproval. Many people object to the Bible's teaching that one day God will judge every person from every nation. Many further object to the Bible's teaching that the only way to successfully pass through that judgment is to live a life of faith in Christ and obedience to his teachings. If any of those objections to the Bible's teaching on judgment resonate with you, I want to suggest to you two truths about judgment. I'm speaking about judgment in general, but I think thinking rightly about judgment in general can help us understand the rightness of God's judgment. First, you can't escape it. What I mean is that we all judge all the time. Even in disapproving of the Bible's teaching on judgment, you yourself are judging. You're working from some standard of right and wrong, and you're finding the Bible wanting according to that standard. You're pronouncing a verdict, a sentence. You might reason that we should all accept multiple viewpoints and ideas. The Bible clearly doesn't. It clearly teaches truth for everyone. And so because the Bible doesn't accept multiple ideas, we should not accept the Bible. We should exclude the Bible's viewpoint, exclude it from belief, perhaps exclude it from public discourse. You can't escape from pronouncing judgment. Human beings are judges by nature. It's part of our dignity and responsibility as creatures made in the image of God the judge. A second truth about judgment. You actually want it. When someone rear-ends your car, you want the insurance company to judge that the other driver was responsible so that the insurance will pay for the repairs. When a moral atrocity is committed, whether close at hand or far away, you want restitution for the victim and retribution for the perpetrator. Sin tears the fabric of creation. In this life, no judgment can fully mend what sin has torn. But judgment, including retribution, recognizes and honors the worth of human life. Judgment honors the preciousness, the value, the weight of all human life. Judgment upholds rights that others have trampled. So the question is not how to get rid of judgment, but how to judge by right standards and how to be right by the right standards. Why is God's judgment good? Because he has the ultimate right to pronounce judgment, and he always judges according to his own utterly perfect standards. If by the end of the sermon you're not persuaded, I would be very glad for you to tell me why at the door afterward. I'll be right back in this corner. In this sermon, we're continuing our occasional series in Isaiah with chapter 18. The passage is primarily an advance notice of judgment. And the fact that God will judge the whole world at some future date has immense relevance for how every single one of us should live now. The passage starts on page 580 of the Pew Bibles. Please follow along as I read. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. As we'll see in more detail as we walk through the passage, this passage warns of a judgment to come, and it urges us to respond rightly right now in order to be in the right on that day. One day, God will judge every nation and every person on earth. So what should you do now? Our text urges three responses. First, rest in God's reign over all. Rest in God's reign over all. We see this in verses 1-2. Look again at those verses. Ah, land of warring wings, that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. These verses address the ancient kingdom of Cush, also known as Nubia. Cush covered a large territory south of Egypt in what is roughly modern-day Sudan. During Isaiah's ministry in the late 8th century BC, Cush was on the rise. In fact, it was probably only a short time after Isaiah made this prophecy that Cush gained sovereignty over Egypt and set up the 25th dynasty there. Cush was located beyond the fourth cataract of the Nile, and in its territory, the Nile split into two main parts, hence the phrase in verse 2, whose land the rivers divide. Another key piece of background to our passage is that in the late 8th century, not only was Cush on the rise, but Assyria was too. If you're in ancient Israel and Judah, go south and you hit Egypt, then Cush. Go north and you hit Syria, then Assyria. So Israel and Judah were squished between superpowers that were constantly pushing and pulling, constantly striving for more control over more land. This helps explain the first part of verse 2. Isaiah says that Cush sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus over the waters. One reason that Cush sent ambassadors was to try to form an alliance against Assyria. And in fact, we know from Scripture that Cush sought to enlist Judah, the southern portion of God's people, in this alliance. While the details changed over time, this is the same basic scenario that the people of God faced throughout Isaiah's ministry. Competing superpowers to their north and south snapped at them like two pinchers in a claw. They were stuck between powers that were far more powerful than they were. It was like being caught between warring factions in a family dispute. If you try to stay neutral, you run the risk of getting targeted by either side or both sides. It's natural to try to think who is going to have the upper hand and try to join up with them. But the Lord consistently told Israel and Judah not to do that. Throughout Isaiah, he warns his people not to enter into a political alliance with any foreign nation, but to trust him alone for deliverance. That's really the theme of all of the first 37 chapters of Isaiah. It was a key theme we saw last week in Isaiah 17, and it's a key theme in our chapter. Now, the point God was making was not about diplomacy or foreign policy. It was about the unique relationship Israel had with the Lord through the promises God gave to the patriarchs and the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai. This was no ordinary political arrangement. The Lord himself guaranteed their national security, but only if they trusted him and kept his covenant. Just as an aside, in light of the flurry of diplomatic activity we see in these verses, it's important to note that this passage is not condemning diplomacy per se. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And Proverbs 25, 15 says, "With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone." So God turns the hearts of rulers, and he often uses human persuasion to do it. Diplomacy is not ultimate, but neither is it worthless. As long as people are sinners, no treaty can guarantee peace. But as long as nations are willing to talk to one another, it is worth every effort to help them listen to each other and agree with one another. Back to the main point of our text. Look again at verse 2. "Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide." Cush is in this expansionist mode, and they're in the habit of sending out messengers to advance their agenda. Now Isaiah, as it were, sends some messengers back to them. This message is delivered to Judah, God's people. I don't know, historically, whether this message ever made its way down to Cush. It's addressed to Judah, but it is addressing the nation of Cush. Its primary audience, again, is God's people. So we have to ask, why does it describe the Cushites in such threatening terms? They're powerful, they're pushing outward, they're mighty and conquering. It's as if Israel is a pawn on a chessboard, pinned between a rook and a bishop. It seems like there's nowhere they can go, nothing they can do on their own. But that's just the point of these verses. God has a message for Cush. There, expansionist aim will not be the last word. They may be on the rise, but God reigns on high and he reigns over all. They may be a rook, but God is in control of the whole chessboard. These verses magnify the challenge that Cush posed to Judah in order to draw our eyes to the Lord himself as the solution. It's his word, his message, that's the turning point. Cush's power is nothing compared to God's. We'll see this in more detail in the next point. But these verses are a plea for Judah to trust in the Lord and not in Cush. The Lord is going to judge Cush in the future, so Israel shouldn't put their hope in Cush now. Only God is a perfect protector. Only God is a refuge that can never be breached. So here's the question these two verses pose for you and me. What does it take to turn anxiety into rest? Israel was anxious about their precarious political situation. What are you anxious about? A coming round of layoffs at work? A low bank balance? An uncertain diagnosis? A lingering conflict in the family? What does it take to turn anxiety into rest? You can try to shrink the problem down to size, convince yourself it isn't really that big of a deal, turn inward and try to stir up all the resources you need to address it. But there are some problems that are simply bigger than us. There are some problems that require us to go outside of ourselves for a solution. The question then is, where do you ultimately look for deliverance? Are you tempted to hoard wealth and possessions in an effort to guarantee your future security? Are you tempted to rely totally on and do anything for someone who promises you professional advancement? Are you tempted to escape your anxiety or to dull your awareness of it through drugs or drunkenness? Are you tempted even to distract yourself from your anxiety by simply staying at home and binge-watching TV? God gives us financial resources and other people to help us and legitimate recreations, all in order to aid and assist us, not to deliver us or save us. So how can you discern when your reliance on that other person or thing crosses the line into the kind of faith you should only have in God? You're trusting something other than God to deliver you. Whenever your trust in that thing or person weakens, you're trusting God. You're trusting something other than God to deliver you whenever that other thing leads you to compromise your commitment to God's word. You're trusting someone other than God to deliver you whenever you care more about what that person says about you than about what God says about you. Isaiah 30, verse 15, wonderfully distills the message of the whole first half of the book and the message of these two verses. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Some types of anxiety may be beyond our conscious ability to control or remedy. Some anxiety is a natural, not inherently sinful, response to a genuine threat to our well-being. But very often, anxiety comes from forgetting that God is in control and failing to trust that He is good. The key question about anxiety is, what will you do with it? Will you let it fester and compound? Or will you bring it to the Lord so that He can give you rest? Resting in God in the midst of all kinds of pressing threats is like being in an absolutely safe house in the middle of a violent thunderstorm. And I mean an absolutely safe house. It's perfectly constructed. It has conductor cables and ground rods to make it lightning proof. You know if you're in it, you're safe. You're safe even as you see the storm rage outside your window. Thunder crashes, lightning shatters the sky. Your eyes might be telling you, run and hide. But if you trust in the house, your heart is at rest. You know it can't touch you. In this life, we have no guarantees of favorable outcomes for many of the things that cause us the most anxiety. Your solution to anxiety cannot be that everything will work out fine. The only perfectly safe house to live in is trusting God's character and promises. And trust means relying on God farther than you can explain Him. It means holding on to God when everything in your life caves in. As the Lord says in Isaiah 41, verse 10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What does it look like to not be afraid despite fearful times? It looks like Psalm 112, verses 6 to 8. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Now, that triumph may not come until the last day, but it will come. On the last day, God will triumph over all of his enemies and over all of the enemies of his people. Until then, rest in God's reign over all. But don't rest in your own righteousness. Point two, repent while time remains. What should you do in light of God's promise to judge every person and nation? Repent while time remains. This is what verses 3-6 call us to. Verses 3-6. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In verse 3, God calls to attention all you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth. So whatever local event this prophecy announces, it has global significance. In verse 3, the signal and trumpet announce an army at war. So the event being foretold is a military one. Verse 4 begins to explain that in this military event, God himself is going to act. And verse 4 tells us how he is going to act. I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Verse 4 takes us into the situation room of God's heavenly administration. But God isn't caught off guard. He isn't scrambling for a solution. He will look out quietly. And that mere look will ignite the whole following sequence of events. You might not see God working, but he is. Because God is the creator, because everything in the universe depends on him absolutely, he can work without us seeing how he works. God often works silently and imperceptibly. In verse 4, I think the image of clear heat in sunshine highlights the hiddenness and the secrecy of God's work, the silence of his work. And the image of dew at harvest highlights the pervasive effect of God's work. Heat shimmers, you can barely see it. And dew, when it comes, it blankets everything, it's everywhere. You don't know how it got there, but there it is. You can't see how God works. But once he has worked, there will be no mistaking the effect. And what is that effect? Verses 5 and 6 tell us, before the harvest is ripe, it will all be cut down, lopped off, cleared away. That's verse 5. Did you notice how verse 4 says, I will look? And verse 5 says, he cuts off and he lops off. Without any warning or notice, the text switches from the Lord saying what he will do to Isaiah saying what the Lord will do. Notice carefully. What the Lord says, the prophet says. And what the prophet says, the Lord has said. The Lord can communicate just as clearly and effectively through a human messenger as he can in his own voice. Then verse 6 says, they shall all of them be left. That is, left as food for birds of prey and wild beasts to feed on. So what is this image of a harvest being cut off and laid waste? It's an image of judgment. It's an image of life and supplies being cut off, of civilization being laid waste. But verse 6 raises another question. Who are they? Who are all of them? A few of you asked me this question this week, and it's a good one. I think these verses predict a judgment on Cush, and I'll briefly give you three reasons why. First, Isaiah addresses and describes Cush in the first two verses. It would be odd to change who's in view without any kind of notice. Secondly, right after this verse, verse 7 uses the same description of Cush from verse 2. So the passage begins with Cush and ends with Cush. It makes best sense to see Cush in the middle. But third, turn over to chapter 20. And this is really a key to the purpose of the whole passage. So it's worth camping out for a minute. Verse 3 of chapter 20 says that Isaiah walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush. Why did he do that? Verse 4. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles. The point is that Assyria is going to defeat Cush. Northern superpower is going to barrel through and crush southern superpower. Then, verses 5 and 6 draw out the lesson that Judah will learn from the defeat of Cush. Then they shall be ashamed. Excuse me, they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? So chapter 20 clarifies two things for us. First, God is going to judge Cush. He announces this in advance so that Israel and Judah will make no mistake that it is his doing. Second, when God judges Cush, Judah will be ashamed for having put their confidence in Cush. God will judge Cush then, so don't rely on them now. That's the clear message of Isaiah 20, verses 5 and 6, and that's what the more cryptic, figurative language of our passage is saying too. This promise was fulfilled just a few decades at most after Isaiah spoke it. Between about 670 and 660 BC, two different Assyrian kings progressively conquered what was Cushite-governed Egypt, and they installed their own loyal governors in place. So this prophecy was fulfilled very straightforwardly just a few years later. But is that all that this prophecy is talking about? How are all the inhabitants of the world, as verse 3 says, supposed to take notice of what happens to Cush? I think the call in verse 3 for all nations to pay attention and the severity of the language used in verse 6, this kind of absolute devastation, I think both those things point forward to a judgment beyond the near-term defeat that Cush is going to suffer. As Isaac mentioned last week in Isaiah 17, the biblical prophets often portray events as if they're looking at a mountain range from the front. What you see is kind of a wall of peaks stretching out left to right. But if you got inside that range and saw it from a side view, you'd see one peak in front of another, and you'd see distance and difference between them. I think that's what's going on here, just like it was going on last week in Isaiah 17. So I think this passage promises near-term judgment for Cush, and it also points beyond that to a final judgment in which God will judge all you inhabitants of the world. The reason God announced this judgment through Isaiah to Judah in advance of carrying it out was to bring about repentance. God wanted Judah to repent of relying on Cush instead of relying on him. But repentance is also the point of all biblical warnings of judgment. Every single one of them was uttered and then written down to call all of us to repent. The main reason God announces judgment and then leaves time before executing the judgment is to give you time to repent. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches that one day God will hold the whole world to account. He will assess the life of every individual who has ever lived, and that assessment will have eternal consequences. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And in Romans 2, verse 16, Paul calls the day of judgment that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God is the creator of all and therefore the judge of all. He does not confine his concern to one people or nation. He will hold Cushites to account as much as Israelites. He will hold Americans to account as much as Chinese, Brazilians, as much as Nigerians. And God will not judge on a curve. On that day, it will not be enough to be just a little bit better than the person who's just a little bit worse than you. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us of God's law, God's standard of judgment. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. God doesn't just judge our actions. He judges our words, our thoughts, our desires. The only way to pass God's final exam is to be perfectly righteous all the way into your core. And that's none of us. None of us can do that. None of us can meet that standard. We are all corrupt in heart. We all have disordered, distorted desires. Those desires set the whole course of our lives on the wrong track. But God in his grace offers us a perfect and sufficient solution to the threat of final judgment. Earlier in the service, we heard Jesus say in John 12, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. God's eternal Son became incarnate, perfectly fulfilled God's will, and died on the cross in order to bear the full and final judgment that we all deserve. What Jesus suffered on the cross is what is due to all of us for our sins. And because he suffered the full force of God's judgment, no one who trusts in him will feel its faintest whisper. Jesus rose victorious over death, and as we read in Psalm 68, he ascended on high. One day, Jesus himself will be the one to pronounce and to execute God's final judgment. But now he calls all people from all nations to repent, to turn from sin, and to put their trust in him. If you've never turned from sin, turned from trying to rule yourself and make your own rules and own way, if you've never turned from that to rely on him to save you, then do so. Abandon your self-righteousness. Abandon your hope that you can measure up to God's standards and trust Christ to do that for you. Repent while time remains. If you have a final exam coming up, which I know students, many of you do, it's only the studying you do before the exam that counts. If you have a hard deadline looming at work, it matters not at all how great the work is you do after the deadline. Final exams and hard deadlines are just the faintest flickering images of final judgment. And the only way to avert disaster then is to repent now. For those of you who are Christians, especially members of this church, how often do you meditate on the final judgment? Does the final judgment ever arrest your attention? There are few things that call for more urgent and sustained attention than the final judgment. Don't let yourself be distracted away from what eternally matters most. The battle for your attention is a moral one. There are more worthy and deserving things of your attention. Some things are more worth paying attention to than others. That's ultimately a moral issue. It's so easy to be endlessly diverted, constantly entertained. Look, a video on Facebook of a cat attacking a Christmas tree. Are you too distracted by scrolling screens to consider what the day of judgment will mean for you? How can you live in light of the final judgment? A few weeks ago, Mark commended Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Here are a couple that are especially relevant to our text and to the final judgment. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. And another, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Brothers and sisters, we so easily forget the final judgment. It's one of the reasons we gather together as a church. One of the things we do as a church every week is to remind one another of and prepare each other for final judgment. We do this when we confess our sins together. We own God's standard and recognize how we've fallen short. And we remind each other of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We will be safe on that day because we trust in Christ. We also prepare each other for final judgment by the songs we sing. Just a few minutes ago in Complete in Thee, we sang, Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand complete in thee. If you hadn't thought about the final judgment all week, you have now. So what are you going to do in light of that coming judgment? Every Sunday when we gather as a church, we want to prepare each other for the last day. If the mundane cares of the week have so weighed you down that it is hard to lift your gaze above next week or next month or next year, you want the church to come along and lift your eyes to the horizon of eternity. That's part of the way we serve one another every week as we gather as a local church. Verses 4 to 6 warn us that God will cut down human schemes before they can fully ripen. So what harvest are you hoping for? What crops are you carefully cultivating? What progress of plans are you eagerly monitoring? Is it your education, your career, your bank account? God gives you no guarantee that any earthly harvest you hope for will ever be gathered in. But he does guarantee that one day you yourself will be reaped. Your time will come. Your chances will end. Your days will run out. And at that time, what you have sowed in this life will bear a harvest, either for endless joy or for endless agony. Judgment makes us uncomfortable because it exposes and convicts. But the only way to avoid being convicted and condemned on that day is to submit to biblical conviction of sin now. When a question arises as to whether you've done wrong, whether simply between you and God or between you and others, do you always act as the attorney for the defense? Are you always able to persuade the jury, whether that jury is other people or just your own conscience, that no wrongdoing has been committed and all charges should be dropped. Are you able to successfully out-argue any person or passage of Scripture that would convict you of sin? If so, be warned. You may be paving your way to hell with self-deception. Friends, one day God will judge every nation and every person on earth. So repent while time remains. Now, what kind of life does that repentance lead to? Point three, render to God the reverence he is due. Render to God the reverence he is due. This is what verse 7 calls us to. Take a look. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Tribute is what one power pays to a superior power to show their submission. This passage is saying that one day Cush will submit to the Lord. They will repent and recognize his authority over them. They will bring tribute to Mount Zion, the mountain where the temple is, the place where God has caused his name and his presence to reside. The very same people who are judged are also saved. How can judgment turn into salvation? Because the cross is the judgment that saves. As Revelation 5:9 confesses, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This image of other nations coming to Zion and of entering into a right relationship with the Lord is actually one of Isaiah's main themes. It runs straight through the book. I'll read a few passages that help connect the dots. No need to turn to each passage. You can just listen and write down the references if you want. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Later on in Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 7, a passage that shows up in the New Testament, we read, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. One more passage out of dozens. We could choose Isaiah 60, verses 4 to 6. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Now, what does that remind you of? Matthew 2, verse 11. When the wise men from the east bring Jesus gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What were those gifts? They were tribute from the nations to the King of Kings. In God's providence, That verse, Matthew 2:11, is the verse I plan to speak from at Carols on the Hill next Sunday night. So when is the promise in our verse, Isaiah 18, verse 7, fulfilled? It's fulfilled whenever anyone turns to faith in Christ. It's fulfilled when anyone from among the nations bows their knee and confesses that Christ is Lord. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of Mount Zion, the place where God's name dwells now in personal, incarnate fullness. And one day this promise will be fully fulfilled, finally fulfilled in the new creation. When will people from every nation gather around God in person and come to his dwelling and bring him their riches and gifts? Revelation 21, verses 22 to 26. We'll be considering one of these verses tonight. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is a picture and promise of salvation in its fullness and completion. I don't think the point of the image is about specific cultural artifacts somehow making it in and being preserved in the new creation, but rather that everything good, everything delightful, everything worthy of God will be there. The nations will be there fully devoted to the Lord. So what should we do in the meantime? How should you render to God the reverence he is due right now? One way is evangelism. Tell others the good news about Jesus. Telling others the good news and calling them to repent glorifies God. It proclaims his mighty and merciful deeds. And our passage offers us a double motive to evangelize. There's both a guarantee of final judgment for those who don't repent and a guarantee that some among the nations will. Cushites will submit to the Lord. Sudanese and Somalians and Ethiopians will trust in Christ. Some of our own members are living proof of this. And all of us, whatever nation we're from, are living proof of God bringing the nations to Christ, his holy mountain incarnate. Another way to give God the glory he is due is simply by praising him. Praise him in conversation. Praise him in private prayer and singing around the family table. Praise him in our gatherings together. It's a basic rule in your life that whatever you enjoy, you praise. So prove and fulfill your delight in God by delighting in him out loud. As C.S. Lewis put it, we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Brothers and sisters, our verse is not only a picture of the conversion of the nations, it's a picture of what should be on repeat in our daily lives. The Christian life should be a continual act of praise and tribute to the God who has redeemed us by the blood of Christ. When you come to know God truly, it is impossible not to glorify him. Giving God reverence and honor is not a matter of grudging acknowledgement, but joyful fulfillment. The heart that knows God can't keep quiet about him. The heart that's been molded by God's grace rings with his praise. Giving God praise and honor is the overflow of delight in his supreme goodness. This is God's original purpose for all humanity, and it is a purpose that he is restoring and fulfilling in you and me and in people from among the nations right now. God sent his Son to redeem us and his Spirit to indwell us in order that our lives would increasingly broadcast his glory. Our lives should reflect and refract God's glory like flowers taking in the light of the sun and turning it into 1,000 shades of beauty. The God who will one day judge everyone is the God who now offers salvation to everyone. The only complete response to this God is a life of joyful reverence. So why is God's judgment good news? Because God will right every wrong. God will end all oppression. And he will perfectly repay every oppressor. God will remove from his good creation everything that defaces and defiles it. And what's even better news is that those who trust in Christ are absolutely safe and secure in the face of that final judgment. As the Apostle Paul exults in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is why we look forward to Christmas. And it's why we look forward even more to Christ's second coming. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that one day people from all nations will gather to you and glorify you perfectly. Father, we thank you for gathering us to you through Christ. And we pray that our whole life, together as a church and individually this week, would be an act of praise and tribute to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.